Friends, I don't know what your week has been like, but there is great comfort for all of us in that promise, to know that the Lord is our shepherd and that His endless mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, whether we live for the next 30 years or for the next 3 days. His goodness will lead us home. No matter how hard the journey, He will lead us home and we will be with Him forever. You can take Him at His word. You can trust Him. You can trust in your Savior who leads and sanctifies His people through His word. So trust in Him. Trust in His wisdom. Trust in His power. Trust in the goodness and grace of your Redeemer. Don't just be hearers, but doers also. And so with that in mind, would you please open up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. We'll look at the entire chapter, verses 1 to 47. Let's now go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are full when we hear these words. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Lord, would you now minister to the hearts of your children so that we might see the glory of your grace in the face of our Savior. Teach us to delight in the beauty of His holiness, to rejoice in our holy standing, and to pursue holiness with great assurance that you will one day present your church to yourself pure and blameless. Sanctify our desires, strengthen our faith, and empower our obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's no surprise that people are more likely to show up for an event if you provide, guess what? Free food. That's right. This is true for all kinds of people. In 2007, a study done at the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, showed that they were able to increase attendance, this is of doctors, mind you, at their hour-long grand rounds by providing complimentary food for the attendees. Several tech and media companies are also known to provide free food, snacks, and drinks for all their employees. They realized that this motivates younger employees to stay back and work longer hours. Don't worry about cooking. Don't worry about going home. You know, why bother when you can order your dinner from our five-star kitchen and have it delivered to your workstation? You don't even have to get up. Friends, strategies like these work for one simple reason. You can manipulate people with things they love, and we all love food. You see, food is a gift from God. And like every other gift, we can use it for good or we can use it for evil. Beloved, God created human beings in His own image to glorify Him, and He created us with the ability to eat. Every time we eat, we demonstrate that we are not self-sustaining creatures. No, we need our Maker to provide for us, to give us this day our daily bread. You see, our eating and drinking is meant to point us to our God, whose word matters more than food or drink. His word matters more because He matters more than His gifts. And He is infinitely more delightful than His gifts. So just think about the kinds of foods that you and I are able to enjoy, the cuisines of the world, the options at the food court. Beloved, the gift of food, like every other gift from God, tells us something about God Himself. Notice how He provides. You know, whether you are a vegetarian or a non-vegetarian, something has to die so that you might eat and live. That's how our God provides. Think about your experience, the way you eat. You know, God could have created us in such a way that we could absorb all the necessary nutrients we need through our skin, like a sea sponge. But he didn't. No, he gave us eyes to see colors, skin to feel textures, tongues to taste flavors, noses to smell aromas. We all know what it's like to consume something delicious and satisfying. What does all of that tell you about our Heavenly Father? It tells you that he not only gives us food to sustain us, but he also creates us with the ability to enjoy his good gifts, to delight in his delicacies, to come together as his people and say, Father, thank you for this food. Thank you for your goodness and grace. May this food physically sustain us so that we would spiritually pursue all that is good and true and righteous. Brothers and sisters, three times a day, we have an opportunity to kill self-sufficiency with thankfulness, to reflect on the hospitality of our Heavenly Father, to marvel at the goodness of his creation, to even rejoice in his grace to us in Jesus Christ, that we who were once his enemies, he has now seated at his table, and he lavishes you with his love as his children. And yet in all of that, we must not forget his good purposes for us, that he has called us to himself in Christ and set us apart to be a holy people. And because he has done that, we must pursue holiness. We must become who we are in Christ. And that's what the book of Leviticus helps us understand. You see, the message of Leviticus is that God, who is a gracious and holy Redeemer, calls his people to be holy as he is holy. So there is much that we, as Christians living under the new covenant, can learn from this book about becoming holy, about sanctification. See, when the Lord saved the people of Israel out of Egypt and promised to dwell in their midst as their covenant Lord and King, he made a way for them to approach him in worship through an appointed priesthood and a system of sacrifices. This was necessary so that they would not be consumed by God's holiness. And so it was important for God's redeemed people to know what was holy and what was common. And among what was common, they needed to discern what was clean and what was unclean. Now, God is holy. He is in a class all by himself. He is altogether set apart. And the tabernacle where God dwelt was also holy because that's where God was. His presence sanctified that place and made it holy. Everything that was set apart by God for himself was holy. So the priests were holy. The altar was holy. The vessels were holy. Anything that was not holy was common. Now, within that which was common were two groups, the clean and the unclean, or the defiled. The camp of the Israelites was common, but clean. Clean because of their covenantal relationship with the Lord. And everything outside the camp was considered unclean. But within the camp, people, places, and even objects could become unclean or polluted. Why? Because of sin or because of the effects of sin, because of disease, discharge, or even death. And when a person became unclean, they could no longer approach God because his holiness was now a threat to them. And so in order to approach God, in order to offer acceptable sacrifices and enjoy the blessing of his presence, people and sometimes objects needed to be cleansed. And in order to do so, they needed to obey God's word for their cleansing and sanctification. They needed to obey God's laws and his rules for cleansing and sanctification. And if they did this, if they obeyed his voice and kept his covenant, then the entire nation would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this is why in chapter 10, verses 10 to 11, the Lord commands his priests to do this. He says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And so in chapters 11 to 15 of the book of Leviticus, this is what we get: teaching about what is clean and unclean. And in this chapter, chapter 11, we will see that the Lord was concerned that his people would be set apart, not just in how they worshiped him corporately, but also in every area of their lives, beginning with what they ate. And so in this chapter, chapter 11, we see this transition from what goes on in the tabernacle to what goes on in everyday life. If the altar is the Lord's table upon which those animals were offered, we now get to see what's supposed to be on every Israelite's table. And the main point of these laws is found in verse 44. So look down at verse 44. They were to do this, why? For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, meaning set apart yourselves in this way, referring to all his commands in chapter 11. Trust in me and obey my word, he says, and be holy, for I am holy. This is how they were to become holy, by trusting and obeying God's word. And so in order to be set apart as God's people, the people of Israel were given a distinct menu. And so that's the first thing we'll see in this passage. Point number one, a distinct menu. And we'll see this in verses 1 to 23. And verses 1 to 23 is divided into four sections. And it's based on the divisions that you will see in verse 46. So look down at verse 46. You see beasts. And then you see birds and flying creatures, sea fish or water creatures, and then finally swarming things on the ground, all the creepy crawlies. Right? It tracks pretty much with Genesis chapter 1, and all the divisions of the creatures that God made. Now look with me at verses 1 to 8 of Leviticus 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Now, in order to understand this passage well, we must remember where we are in the biblical story of redemption. This is the third book of Moses. In his first book, the book of Genesis, we are told of how God created the world and everything in it for his glory. And because God is holy, he separates things. He sets them apart. He creates boundaries that are good and blessed. So he separates light from darkness, sea from land, and sky. And within those respective habitats, he creates creatures to fill them. Land creatures, sea creatures, flying creatures, and on the sixth day, the grandest of them all. He creates man in his image to rule all of them and to exercise godly dominion. There's order and wholeness in his creation, not confusion or chaos. And Adam was like a priest king created to work and keep the garden and enjoy the blessings of God's creation in God's holy presence. And do you remember what's the first thing that God tells Adam after putting him in the garden? He tells him what to eat and what not to eat. Do you remember that? God says to Adam, Adam, look around you. Everything I've made is good. And so you can eat every plant yielding seed, every tree with seed in its fruit. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Don't trust your eyes. Don't trust your senses. Don't trust your rationale. Trust me. Trust my word. and obey me. But we know what happened, don't we? Genesis 3 happened. Eve was deceived by the serpent, and Adam listened to the voice of his wife. Mankind rebelled against God. They sinned, and they were cast out of God's presence. But they were also graciously given a promise that one day God would send a Savior to overturn sin and the fall. And when we continue to read Genesis and Exodus, we see God putting his salvation plan into action. So what do we see in Leviticus? The God who had cast out sinners from the garden, from his presence, had graciously rescued them from slavery and was now dwelling with them through the mediation of a priesthood and sacrifices. And so when you get to Leviticus 11, you must see the shadow of Genesis chapters 1 to 3 looming large over it. Right? The nation of Israel, God's corporate son, is now once again standing in the place of Adam. And Israel is being called once again to the obedience of faith in every sphere of life, starting with what Adam started with, the task of eating. And so among the animals, here's what they could eat, and here's what was off limits. Look at verse 3. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. So if it had a divided split hoof and chewed the cud, if it regurgitated what it was grazing and chewed it again like the bull or the sheep or the goat or the deer, you could eat it. Verse 4, nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. So to qualify to be on the menu, the animal has to fulfill both criteria. Divided hoof plus chewing the cud. So the camel's out. You can ride it if you want, but you can't eat it. It is unclean to you. Did you see that in the text? It is unclean to you. Now that's a very important phrase to note. Because the camel was created by God. And God himself declared all of his creation to be what? Good. Now, when you look at Genesis 3:14, we see that God pronounces a curse on the serpent, and certainly the effects of the fall do affect the animals as well. But when you get to Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 to 4, God tells Noah that just as he gave man every plant to eat, Noah could now eat everything, including the animals, with one caveat. He was forbidden from eating any flesh with blood. But here in Leviticus chapter 11, we see a sort of more narrowed down menu, if you will, for the people of Israel. It's not whatever you want, but this and not that. You see, God wanted his redeemed people to be distinct from other nations. That's one of the first things you notice when you go to another country, don't you? The food's different. Israel was to be unique in what they ate because they belonged to their Lord. His word determined their diet. They were a people who were to be shaped and formed by his word in every aspect, every sphere of their life. We see this reason most clearly described to us in Leviticus chapter 20. So turn over a few pages, go to chapter 20 and look at verses 24 to 26. Leviticus 20, 24 to 26. God says, I am the Lord your God who has done what? Separated you from the peoples, all the other nations. You shall therefore, meaning for this reason, separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. Underline that. I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So there is nothing inherently wrong or dirty with the camel. It was to be regarded as unclean by the people because the Lord had set it apart for the nation of Israel as unclean. Back to Leviticus 11, verse 5. And the rock badger is a rabbit-like creature that lives in crevices in the mountains. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses, their dead bodies. They are unclean to you. So eating these animals or touching their carcasses would make an Israelite ceremonially unclean and unfit to draw near to God's presence in the tabernacle. This impurity would result in God's judgment, but it would result in social consequences. You are not only in danger of God's holy presence — Nadab and Abihu learned that lesson the hard way, didn't they? — but your defilement could also make others unclean. Now, according to these two criteria, all the animals that were offered as sacrifices could be eaten. So in that sense, it seems like Israel could eat whatever was offered and consumed by God on the altar. And in doing so, they were imitating their Redeemer. Now look at the water creatures in verses 9 to 12. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. So whatever looks typically fishy is fine. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, anything that is atypical and sort of slimy looking, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. Three times the word detestable is used to describe these water creatures. They are off limits. Now that's a strong word, shekets. It means that these are an abomination. That means that you should not just say no to it or not prefer it. You ought to find it loathsome. Why? Because God tells you to regard it as detestable and not desirable. What determines that? His word. Now let's look at the bird page on the menu, verses 13 to 19. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind. Again, notice the similarities of the language to Genesis 1, according to each kind. The little owl, the cormorant, the cormorant is also called the sea raven. It's a bird that eats fish and other dead things. The short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe. This is a large crested bird that feeds on insects and worms found in manure. And that creature that inspired the Batman, the bat. Right? These are all predators and scavengers. And so you can see a sort of theme beginning to emerge. Creatures that eat other unclean creatures or flesh with blood or other dead things are off limits. Anything that brings you close to the realm of death makes you unclean. Next, we move on to the crunchy foods on the menu. Look at verses 20 to 23. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. So they are flying creatures, but for some strange reason, they spend a lot of time on the ground. Verse 21, yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat. the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. So these are off limits unless they have jointed feet and they can jump. If they can jump and have less contact with the ground from time to time, then feel free to grab a locust samosa if you want. The rest are detestable. Now, at this point, we know that God wanted them to be set apart through a distinct diet. But is there a rationale? Is there a rationale? Some kind of secret code to this menu that we can crack so that maybe we can reproduce it for our modern day? Now, if you're thinking on those terms, I want to submit to you that's a wrong way to approach this passage. Yes, there may be some things on this menu that are quite obvious. Some have been pointed out already, like there are some creatures that seem atypical, some that are to be avoided because of their proximity to death. And we'll see more in the following verses. But if we focus our attention on all the details of the food, we'll miss the point entirely. You see, the point of the passage is to be conformed to God's word for our sanctification. That's the point. You see, some people have wrestled with this passage in the past. And they've come to believe that God put clean creatures on the menu for hygienic reasons. So some commentators think that. So the unclean ones were not fit for human consumption. And so that's why some are clean and some are unclean. And we sort of get that, don't we? If you don't cook pork properly, then you might get trichinosis. That may be true. But the improper cooking of any meat can make you sick. You can get E. coli or salmonella if you don't cook chicken or beef properly. Besides, if that was the rationale, wouldn't it have been nice to have a list of poisonous plants also? Plants that were unclean. Furthermore, if the rationale behind excluding unclean creatures was for the sake of hygiene, then why does Jesus declare all foods clean in Mark 7:19? Does God not care about that stuff anymore? Now, we definitely know that that cannot be the case. Others have posited that some of these creatures were offered in pagan sacrifices, and so Israel was to avoid eating those animals to make a distinction. Now, again, there's some truth to this, but it doesn't explain all the creatures on the list. So, for example, the bull was worshipped by Israel's pagan neighbors, and yet the bull is clean, and it could be offered to the Lord and be eaten by the worshiper as well. Some ancient writers have taken a more symbolic approach to this menu and have said, well, look at the animals, look at them closely. Look at those animals that are chewing the cud. They should remind us of our duty of chewing on God's word, of meditating on it. Or look at the pig, they said. Look how it wallows in filth. It ought to remind us of the filthiness of our sin. We don't want to eat that. Again, these symbolic interpretations don't work with all the animals on the list. So the eagle and the lion are unclean, according to this list. But God compares himself to an eagle in Deuteronomy 32. He compares himself to a lion in Isaiah 31. Doesn't quite work, does it? Beloved, the simple rationale is this. Are you ready? Because the Lord said so. Under the old covenant law, for the people of Israel, the Lord, the covenant king of Israel, decreed that certain creatures were to be regarded as unclean and detestable. He doesn't say they are, he says they are to be unclean to you. This is how I will set you apart. Just as God told Adam, when it comes to that particular tree, Adam, no explanations given. I want you to trust me and obey me. And so in the same way, he says to Israel, these you shall eat and these you shall not eat. It's as simple as that. You know, Paul teaches us in Galatians 3, verses 19 to 24, that the law was given by God, including these laws, because of our transgressions. It was meant to show us our sin. And that, beloved, was the real defilement that these food laws were meant to teach Israel about. It was meant to teach them that they couldn't and they didn't want to trust and obey God's word. See, the law was a temporary administration that was put in place. It was meant to be a schoolmaster, a guardian until the coming of Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. You see, the purpose of the law was to prepare Israel and point them to a coming Savior. It was a shadow. All these food laws, it was a shadow of the things to come. The law could not cleanse the people of their inward heart defilements, which is why the Lord promised his people a new covenant, when he himself would cleanse their hearts, when he himself would deal with the real uncleannesses. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. This is what God says about the new covenant. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you remember that conversation in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus had with the Pharisees who were so concerned with external cleanliness that they missed the point of the law and they made up their own traditions? Jesus called them hypocrites for departing from God's commandments, for making them void, and instead holding on to their own traditions. They had missed the true meaning of the law. Furthermore, instead of becoming a more humble and holy people, the people of Israel over a period of time thought that their unique menu made them superior to other nations. So listen to what Jesus said in Mark 7, 18 to 23. Jesus said, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared," meaning in this way, by declaring this truth, "thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." When does Jesus declare all foods clean? When the true purpose of the law is explained and fulfilled in his person. Did you see that? That's when he declares all foods clean. When the true purpose of the law is explained and fulfilled in his person. You see, Jesus Christ is the interpretive key to understanding the true purpose of those food laws. It helps us, you know, those laws were to help us understand that it is God's word and God's word alone that exposes the defilement of our hearts. And it's God's word made flesh, the Lord Jesus alone, who can cleanse us from all our defilements. And that's what we see in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, don't we? By his word, unclean lepers are made clean. By his word, the blind see and the deaf hear. By his word, unclean dead bodies are brought back to life. The church is sanctified by the washing of the water of his word. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these food laws. And so it is no surprise that salvation is described using the language of eating and drinking, not of food, but of Jesus himself. Listen to John 6, 53 to 55. Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." To eat and drink Christ's body and blood is a metaphorical way of saying you must believe in his saving death and his resurrection. This is how Jesus makes sinners clean, by his saving word. You know, this is further confirmed for us in Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. Peter has this vision where he sees all kinds of animals, and God tells him, "Peter, I heard you were hungry, so kill and eat." And Peter refuses. He's sort of scandalized by what he sees. And God tells him, "What God has made clean, Peter, you must not call unclean." And Peter's perplexed about that. "But you told us that this stuff was unclean. What do you mean?" Right? He's perplexed. But then he comes to understand. Peter later finds out that the vision really wasn't about food, but about the gospel cleansing, or the saving of the Gentiles, just like the Jews had been cleansed by the same gospel. Peter now comes to realize, I see what those food laws were all about. They were pointing to Jesus, who can cleanse us from the real defilement, our sins. And he does it for everyone, not just for the Jews. Friends, Jesus fulfilled the purpose for the food laws, and he inaugurated the new covenant. Christ went to the cross as our substitute. He bore all our uncleannesses and all our defilements so that we could be made clean. On that cross, he became detestable so that we could be welcomed into God's holy presence. He did this for all who would repent of their sins and put their trust in him. And on the third day, he rose from the dead to give us new hearts that desire to trust and obey and love his word. You know, Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Those who come to Christ not only come to a resting place after they have been wandering in the wilderness, but they come to a banqueting house where they may feast. They may cease from their former troubles and toils, and they may enter upon a course of delights and spiritual joys." Friend, if you're not a Christian, then I hope that you figured out that this sermon really isn't about what to eat and what not to eat. No, this is about whose word matters and whose word doesn't matter. It's not about physical food. It's about the true spiritual food that is found in Christ alone. So let me ask you this. If you're not a Christian, what do you think of your thoughts, your heart, your life? According to God's holy word, are you clean or are you unclean? I'm not asking about what you eat. I'm asking about your heart. Friends, no matter what you think of yourself, only God's word is true. His assessment is right. And God's word declares all human beings to be sinners and unclean. And this defilement is of our own making. We have rebelled and turned from God's goodness. And we have turned to our own ways and our own understanding. And for this great treason, God stands over sinners in judgment. Nothing you can do can cleanse your conscience. If you turn to the delights of this world, all of them are passing away. But the salvation Christ offers you is eternal life. So don't labor after those things that in the end won't satisfy. No, God created you to hunger after him, to thirst after him. If you chase after the things of the world, it will end in disappointment. It will end in judgment and hell. So turn today to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to him. Call on him to forgive you and to cleanse you from all your sins. Put your trust in him, and you will know the delights and the joys of heaven. Brothers and sisters, I hope you can see from these verses that fundamental to pursuing holiness as the Lord's people is our obedience of faith. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 14, 17. So let me ask you this. How's your spiritual appetite this morning? How's your spiritual appetite? Do you long for God's word? Do you hunger and thirst for it? Do you delight in it? Does it satisfy your soul? Why, even this morning, as you've been hearing his voice from the scriptures, have you tasted of the Lord's goodness? You know, what place does his word have in your daily life? Does it shape and form your priorities, the way that you spend your money, the way that you relate to your spouse, the way that you make judgments? Does his call to trust and obey his word sound burdensome to you, or do you long to dwell securely in the safety of his wisdom? You know, just as those Israelites were supposed to look at their distinct menu and eat in faith, giving thanks to God for their distinct food and his wisdom, not being discontent, I can't eat that those people are eating. But to eat in faith and be thankful and say, Lord, we trust your purposes. You are glorious, Lord. You are more satisfying than this food. We will obey you, and that knowing that that obedience would please the Lord, just as they did that, in the same way, are you doing that? Are you saying to yourself, Lord, I don't want to envy the wicked. I trust in your word, and your word is so good to me. There's great blessing in obeying your word. Do you hate what God hates and love what he loves? Do you call detestable what he calls detestable? Do your emotions line up with what he calls good and righteous, or do you delight in the passions of the passing world? Friends, this is not about doing what is acceptable in this church community. See, you can fool your pastors and other members, but you can't fool God, who can see your heart. So do you pretend to love God's word and uphold what he says in public, but privately uphold the values of your culture, especially those values that oppose his word? Remember what Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 15. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It's detestable. Friends, Leviticus 11 is about trusting and obeying God's word for your sanctification. But if there's any question in your mind about whether you should eat or not eat any kind of food, then this should settle it for you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I hope that settles it for you. On the other hand, I think it would be a mistake for us to walk away from this text and think that this has nothing to teach us about actual eating. You see, the desire to eat is a very powerful desire. And yet the New Testament teaches us that if what you eat causes your weaker brother to stumble, then you are no longer glorifying God by your actions. You are no longer walking in love. So don't eat that. If eating meat or drinking wine causes a weaker brother to stumble, don't do that. Romans 14, verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, says Paul, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Do you see how we need to sort of wrap our minds around that? When trusting and obeying Jesus is your controlling desire, then food and everything else falls into its proper place. This is how we pursue holiness. By obeying God's word and not living for ourselves, but for him and to build up others. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31, So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Friends, this is why we share our food with others, as a way of expressing Christ-like love. One of the ways that I am greatly encouraged by all of you is the way that you volunteer to send meals for the sick, for new mothers, for those who are recovering from injury or surgery. What a wonderful witness that is to the watching world of the love of Christ, that His word matters more than food. You know, we know this passage is more than just food because of the next few verses. This is about a careful attention. This is about our careful attention to our sanctification. And that brings us to our second point. We see a devotion to sanctification. A devotion to sanctification. Look at verses 24 to 40. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. So this is about ritual uncleanness. And when we get to later chapters in Leviticus, we will learn that the person must actually wait till the evening and then wash and bathe his body in order to be clean. So this text assumes that. So again, the defilement occurs because the person has come into contact with the realm of the dead. Right? Remember, death has come into the world through sin and its effects, and is offensive to a holy and living God. Verse 25, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. So if you come into close contact and it touches your clothes, your garments also need to be cleansed. Now, what dead creatures are we talking about? Well, in a place like the wilderness or in the promised land, in an agrarian society, it would have been impossible not to brush up against some dead creature in a field or some other place. And yet God tells His people, I know there's going to be uncleanness all around you, but you need to give careful attention to this. Right? Just like He says to Christians, I know you're going to be in the world with uncleanness all around you. You're going to be in the world, but don't be off the world. Pay careful attention to your sanctification. Verse 26, every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours, so no hooves, right, directly in contact with the ground, are unclean to you. So that's cats and dogs and bears and lions. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground. The mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. Again, these would have been common creepy crawlies that Israel would have been very familiar with. Verse 31, these are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. But that's not all. Look at verse 32. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. It must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. So if a dead lizard falls into a pot of rice, the rice is unclean, pot is unclean, out it goes. Verse 34, any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel, earthenware vessel, shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean, whether oven or stove, again, earthenware, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Speaking of things made of the earth and clay, they would have been easily available and easily replaceable, unlike the wood or the cloth or the skin. Verse 36. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. Now, why is it that if a carcass falls into an earthen pot, the pot and the food are unclean, but if it falls into a water cistern or the spring, the water remains fine? And that's because I think the water here is being used as a purifier. It's being used for cleansing, so it remains fine. Verse 37, and if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. So again, it seems that the seed grain for sowing is a source of life, so it remains clean. Verse 38, but if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. So you have to ask that question. Why is dry grain, dry seed clean, whereas wet seed is unclean? Again, it's possible that the wet grain is being prepared not for sowing, but for cooking or consumption. And that's why when it comes into contact with the carcass, it is to be regarded as unclean. Verse 39, and if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. So, just to be clear, if you kill a clean animal for eating or for sacrifice, you don't become unclean. You're fine. But if you touch the carcass of a clean animal that has died naturally or the carcass of an unclean creature, then you become unclean. Now, let me summarize this whole section by highlighting two things, right? Two things to note in this section. One, notice how urgently and carefully the Israelites had to attend to the uncleannesses of their bodies. Brothers and sisters, if all of that was meant to teach us to look at our hearts, how much more careful we ought to be in examining our thoughts, our motives, and our ways, and asking ourselves whether they are acceptable according to God's word. Beloved, are there sins that you need to urgently repent of? Unclean things that you need to go to Christ for cleansing? Well, do it before the sun goes down. Have you considered what consequences your sin may have on others around you? Here's the second thing to note. Notice how death seems to be the most contagious or contaminating sort of uncleanness. Remember in Genesis 3 in the garden, death was the judgment pronounced for the disobedience of Adam and Eve. God said that in the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Not only did they die spiritually and were cast out from God's presence, physical death entered into the world. Also, every death is a reminder of human rebellion and the fall. Because of the fall, God cursed the ground. And if you remember, he cursed the serpent to crawl on its belly on the ground. And then he banished mankind from his presence. The curse of death interrupts our fellowship with God. And that's why these commands seem so urgent. The Israelites were to pay careful attention to their ritual uncleannesses because if they were unclean, they couldn't draw near to God in tabernacle worship and they couldn't associate with others. And beloved, we can learn something from all of that, can't we? Sin disrupts our fellowship with God. It disrupts our fellowship with one another. That's what uncleanness does, which is why we as a congregation ought to be deeply concerned about our sins. Those hidden sins, those respectable sins, and yes, even those scandalous ones. And yet don't lose heart. None of them is any match for the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus. So go to him quickly. Brothers and sisters, we must remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. No matter how far we have come or how far we have grown, we must always be in awe of his redeeming grace so that we can pursue holiness by faith. And that brings us to our final point. We see a dedication to grace in this passage. A dedication to grace. The Lord calls them to remember what he did for them. And again, we see echoes of the fall in this passage as he commands them to avoid the detestable and hold fast to his word. Avoid the detestable and hold fast to his word. And that's sort of what sanctification is, isn't it? That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians, right? We put off what is evil, and then we put on what the Lord commands. And in all of this, we depend on the gospel and on the power of his Spirit. Look at verses 41 to 47. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming things that swarms. You shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. Now, look at that text. If you look at verses 41 to 44, very carefully, you will see a pattern and an emphasis. In fact, I think it's pretty obvious. Swarming things that swarms on the ground. Repeated four times. It's detestable. Don't eat. Don't defile yourselves. Now, why the insistence? Why the insistence? Again, we should see the shadow of Genesis 3 looming over this passage. Remember, the serpent was cursed and made to go on what? On its belly, on the ground. The ground was also cursed because of human rebellion. And so it appears that these creatures are to be avoided because of their close and unbroken contact to the ground or the earth. You know, this could also explain why earthenware must be broken. But cloth you can wash and cleanse. That's why creatures without fins and scales are to be regarded as unclean, because they look serpent-like. Why are we being reminded again of the uncleanness of the curse and the fall and sin? Because I think the Lord wants us to see the true purpose of these food laws. The point is for us to see our sin. To see our sin and to recognize the only solution for our sanctification is to trust his word and obey him. We are being reminded of the curse and the fall and the sin to hold it out as a contrast. Look at the text, verse 44. Don't defile yourself. Why? For I am the Lord your God. Israel's covenantal relationship with the Lord is held out as a motivation for them to pursue holiness. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. How were people supposed to pursue holiness, pursue ongoing sanctification? By trusting and obeying God's law. Verse 46, this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Church, we are a gospel people. We have been set apart by Christ as holy. And because he has redeemed us from the penalty and the power of sin, we are called to do what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Set our hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. Say no to our former passions, everything that can make us unclean or defiled, and then turn and obey Christ. You know, when the Apostle John describes the destruction of this wicked world, which he calls Babylon, a fitting name, this is how he describes her, Revelation 18, verse 2. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place," get this, "for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." What does that mean? If you know Leviticus, you know what that means. It means that these people have found every imaginable way possible to defy God's word and sin. That's what it means. Beloved, there should be no question in our minds about what defiles us and makes us unclean. Jesus told us, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And brothers and sisters, all defiling acts begin with defiling desires. And that's where the cleansing must take place in our hearts. We must say no to these desires. Believing that Christ has freed us from the power of sin, we must trust in His word and with the Spirit's help, put on righteous desires. Desires which line up with God's word. That constitutes a healthy spiritual diet. As children of God, we must recognize that God's word does set us apart. It separates us. It separates us from the world. It separates the church from the world. It creates boundaries, doesn't it? You're going to hear about some boundaries when Sam comes up here and does the Lord's Supper. He'll tell you who can eat and who cannot eat. But friends, there is great joy, great blessing, and great freedom within those boundaries. Let's put on the mind of Christ. Be shaped by His word. Go to Him every day for His cleansing power. And live holy lives for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ and His cleansing blood. And Lord, we pray that we would not be a self-sufficient people, but that we would be a people who are shaped and formed by Your word. Lord, we pray that we would delight in Your word, in Your commandments. We pray, O Lord, that day after day, we would immerse ourselves in Your word, that we would exhort one another with Your word, that we would speak the truth in love. And Lord, as we say no to what is sinful and say yes to what You have commanded, Lord, we pray that You would bless our obedience, that You would empower our obedience by Your Spirit, that we would not strive for holiness in our own strength, but look to You, the one who has cleansed us, the one who lives in us by His Spirit, the one who empowers us to be holy, and that we would strive for the holiness without which no one would see the Lord. Lord, we pray that You would do a great work in our hearts, a great work among Your people in this congregation. We pray that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.